1 John chapter 2 and verse 29. We're going to pick up right where we left off. And the title of my message this morning is simply, The Children of God. This is part 7 in The Life That Is Real. And we're going to look at chapter 2, verse 29 to chapter 3, verse 3. So we're going to go into third chapter and we're going to go down to the third verse. We begin a new section of the gospel, the book of John, 1 John. And so I'll give you a little background and intro into that. But our text is chapter 2, 29 to 3, 3, The Children of God. Now, a little background and info. In the first epistle of John, our profession of faith in Jesus is put to the test. John is giving us a battery of tests, as it were, in order that we might determine whether we are a true child of God. Thus the title, The Life That Is Real, or Life That Is Real, is the life that is possessed in the soul of the true child of God. Now, why does John give us these tests in order to find out if we are really children of God? Turn with me to chapter 5, verse 11 to 13. I want to give you again a little background on this epistle. We've been away from this book for a couple of weeks. In John 5, verse 11, this is the record that God has given to us eternal life. That's the life that is real. That's the life of God in the soul of man. That's the life that the true child of God possesses. And this life, notice verse 11, is in His Son. God has given to us eternal life. And wherein do we find that life? We find it in the person of Jesus Christ. And really, apart from Him, there is no life. But notice verse 12, He that hath the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have, again, eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. John is writing that we might know that we have eternal life. One of the reasons for this book of 1 John is that so we can have assurance of eternal life. Not only that we might have eternal life, but that we might know that we have eternal life. And so John has given us a series of tests. He gave us the moral test. Turn back to chapter 1. 1 John, verse 6, he gave us the moral test. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not the truth. So if you profess to know God, to have fellowship with Him, but you are living habitually in darkness, you're practicing sinful behavior, then you lie and do not the truth. You're not a real, genuine believer. And we looked at the moral test of obedience. And then secondly, he gave us the social test of love. Look at chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. He saith, he that saith he is in the light, or knows God, or is a believer, and hates his brother, is in darkness even till now. Notice verse 10. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling with him. Now, I'm just picking out a few key verses for these tests. The first is the moral test of obedience. If you say you know God, but you are not walking in obedience, you are not a true child of God. The second test is the social test of love. You say you know God, you say you have fellowship with God, but you do not love your brother, then again, you lie and you do not the truth. But then we had a third test, and you remember it was the doctrinal test of belief. It's called the Christological test. What do you believe about Jesus Christ? Let me point out a couple of verses. Chapter 2, verse 22. And chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. Who is a liar, John says, but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist, that denies the Father and the Son. Notice verse 23. Whosoever denies the Son, the same has not the Father. But he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. What do you believe about Jesus? What is your view of Jesus Christ? So we had the moral test of obedience, we had the social test of love, and we had the doctrinal test of belief. Who, in your opinion, is Jesus Christ? We need to have a biblical perspective and view on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, you need to ask yourself thus far in our series, do you pass the test? If you profess to be a child of God, if you profess to be in fellowship with God, to know God, to walk in the light, then I would ask you these questions. Are you living a life of obedience? Do you love the brothers? And are you sound doctrinally in your belief concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ? Do you believe that he is God in the flesh who died for your sins and rose again from the dead? What is your view of Jesus Christ? Now, very important for you to understand, these three tests in John's epistle are going to be repeated two more times. There are three cycles, as it were, of test. John repeats them three different times. We've covered the first cycle of the three test. We're going to move into the second cycle of test. But it's not mere repetition. He doesn't just kind of say the same things. He broadens them, he deepens them, and he approaches them from another angle. Now, in the first series of three tests, test of obedience, test of love, and test of belief, the theme running through those three tests was fellowship. You got that? The second cycle of three tests, the same three tests, will have a different theme running through them. The theme running through them is now going to be sonship. So first, it is a test of fellowship. The second test is the test of sonship. The key to this new cycle of test is the concept of new birth. The true Christian is one who has been born of God and so bears the family likeness. So first it was fellowship, now it is sonship. And over and over and over, we're going to find this repeated concept of being born of God, born of God, born of God, and thus becoming the children of God. And that's our theme through the rest of the book and as we follow these cycles through. Have you ever heard the phrase, like father, like son? Well, that is true of every member of God's family. Like father, like son, or in our case, like father, like child. The true child of God will take on the characteristics of their father in heaven. So in our text today, John introduces the subject of the children of God. I took this little section of scripture because it is introductory. It introduces us to this next cycle of test with a theme of being the children of God. So we're just going to kind of get our feet wet and introduce this concept of being God's children. And he tells us two things about the children of God. He tells us their divine origin, and he tells us of their unique privileges. So in our text today, we're going to look at those two things, that the true child of God has a divine origin. He's been born of God. And the true child of God has certain privileges that are theirs because they are the true children of God. Now, follow with me beginning in verse 29 of chapter 2 as we read our text. John says that if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is born of him. There's our phrase, born of him. Chapter 3, verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons or the children of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. And then John starts the first cycle of righteousness or obedience. If you are a child of God, you will be obedient, you will love the brethren, and you will believe correctly about Jesus Christ. But I want to look at these two sections about the child of God, beginning in verse 29 of chapter 2, the children of God, their divine origin. Go back to chapter 2, verse 29. If we know that he is righteous, we know that everyone that does righteousness is born of him. Now, there are two things that we want to learn primarily from this verse. Number one, we learn that a child of God has been born of God. And secondly, we learn that a child of God practices the righteousness of God. So a true child of God is born of God. A true child of God practices the righteousness of God, like father, like son. If you are a true child of God, you will be like your Father who is in heaven. Now go back with me and let's look at verse 29. If we know that he is righteous, John is telling us there that God is righteous. This is one of the fundamental teachings of the Bible. God is light, and in him is no what? Darkness at all. Of all the attributes of God named in the Bible, the most prominent is the holiness of God. If God is anything, God is holy. And what does that mean? It means that God is perfectly righteous and that there is no sin or unrighteousness in God. Positive and negative. Holiness has a positive and a negative side. Positively, perfectly pure and righteous. That's what it means when it says God is light, meaning God is morally pure. God is holy. And in him is no darkness at all. There's the complete absence of anything unrighteous or sinful or wicked. That's what it means that God is holy. Now, John says we know that, verse 29. The word know there in the Greek is a Greek word oides. It means to know intuitively. I believe that not only does the Bible teach the holiness of God, but somehow man has this sense inbuilt in him intuitively to know and understand that God is righteous. There are those that would try to attribute unrighteousness to God. Well, that's not right, or that's not fair. You know, how could God do that? Or that, you know, God is not righteous. No. I believe that oida, we know intuitively that God is righteous. We have that concept built within us. And then notice as he goes on in verse 25, we know that he is righteous. And thus we know that everyone that does righteousness or habitually practices righteousness is born of him. Now, I want to talk about that second no in just a second. But my first point here is that the child of God has been born of God. Notice the end of verse 29, is born of him. A true Christian is born of God. You're not a Christian because you're born in America. You're not a Christian because you're born in a Christian family. You're not a Christian because you go to church. You're not a Christian because you have been baptized. You're not a Christian because you've been christened. You're not a Christian because, you know, you carry a Bible or those things. You're a Christian because you've been born into God's family. You have a spiritual rebirth. It's a divine origin that God gives us new life. The phrase there indicates that it's God's work, that we have nothing to do with it other than simply receive it by faith. It is God who gives you new life. You can't generate it. You can't produce it. You can't make it happen. God gives it to you as a free gift, but you have to receive it by faith. So we've been born again. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, but as many as receive him, to them he gave the right or the authority or the power to be called the children of God, even to them who believe on his name, which were born not of blood nor the will of man, but of the will of God. That's what John is saying there. If you receive him, you will be born of God. And that regenerating work of the Holy Spirit is not something that you can produce. So in other words, no one can make themselves a Christian. You can receive the life that God wants to give you and thus become a Christian or a child of God. But you can't make it happen. There's nothing that you can do by self-effort or by self-works. You don't work your way up some ladder of knowledge. You don't try to do penance or good deeds. It's imparted life of God. It's the life of God in the soul of man. You were born of God. God did not impart this spiritual life to abandon us. I don't want to get sidetracked here, but there are some important doctrines that are reinforced in these verses that we're going to cover today. And this one is, and it's indicated by the grammar of the phrase there, born of God, that it's a divine work that God does that man cannot undo. I believe that if you have been born of God, that you can never be unborn of God, no more than my children can be unborn of me. They could say, I don't like you anymore, and you're not my father, and they could renounce me, but biologically, they still are my children. Once you've been born, you can never unborn yourself, right? And there are times, you know, you're growing up, and you're bummed out on life. You go, wish I could unborn me, you know? You ever heard little kids go, I wish I was never born? You go, I'm an adult and I say that. Wish I was never born. Well, once you've been born, you can't unborn yourself. Once you've been given new life, God doesn't take it away. God doesn't take it back. Once you've been unregenerated, God does not unregenerate you. God saves you. And we're going to see in this text today that God saves you and brings you safely home. We are the children of God, and we don't know what we shall be, but we know that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You will see God. Once you've been born into God's family, you become his child, and one day you will see him face to face. The second important point in verse 29 is that a child of God practices righteousness. Child of God has been born of God. A child of God practices righteousness. Go back to verse 29. If we know that he is righteous, what's the logical conclusion? God is righteous. We've been born of God, like father, like son. Then we have a second knowledge. You know. And this time he uses a different Greek word for know. He doesn't use the word oida, which is an intuitive knowledge. He uses the word gnosko. You know by experience that everyone that does righteousness. Now, who is this everyone doing righteousness? This is not a blanket statement about all human beings. If you misinterpret this phrase, you could be in trouble to believe that anyone doing good is a child of God. Even non-Christians do good. Non-Christians do good things. But remember, the end of that verse, a true child of God has been born of God. That's what makes the difference. It's not doing good or living righteously. It's being born of God. And the righteous living is the fruit or the byproduct or the result of being born into God's family and having God's nature. And you might say, John, why are you hammering this home so forcefully? Because it's important. Good deeds do not make you a child of God. So as you read that, he whoever does righteousness is born of God. And I hear people all the time saying, well, they must be a Christian. Look how good they are. Or they must be a Christian. Look at the way they live. And you know, it might be, but that's not what makes them a Christian. That's why it's sometimes hard to tell the true from the false. You must be born again to see the kingdom of God. But if you are born again, then the fruit of that is going to be righteousness. And what John is saying here is those who are born of God practice habitually doing righteousness, showing the evidence of the fruit that they are righteous. So merely doing righteousness does not mean you're a child of God, but those who are born of God will manifest that new life by righteous living. We're going to take a little sneak preview here for just a second. Notice chapter 3 with me. Turn to chapter 3, verse 7. We're going to be getting here probably next Sunday. John says, little children, it is the let no man deceive you, verse 7. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Then jump down to verse 9 of chapter 3. Whoever is born of God does not commit or practice sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin or he cannot practice sin because he is what? Born of God. Notice verse 10. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither he who loves not his brother. So you have the first two tests, doing righteousness, loving your brother. But they are all a manifestation of whether you are a child of God. In other words, it's not what makes you a child of God, it's what manifests whether you are a child of God. Now, if someone is not doing righteousness, it's pretty easy to conclude you are not a Christian. You are not a child of God. And in the context, it's actually habitually, ongoingly, willingly, intentionally doing unrighteousness. He's not saying that a Christian never sins. He's not saying that a Christian never stumbles. We saw in chapter 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, or we make God a liar, and the truth is not in us. Christians do sin, but they don't sin willfully, deliberately, purposely, habitually, ongoingly. You got that? If they do, then you have to question their profession. They profess to be a Christian, but their lives say something else. It's not a matter of stumbling and falling and saying, Lord, I'm sorry, please forgive me. I grieved you and I don't want to forgive my sins. And then moving forward, it's a matter of willful, deliberate, intentional, habitually practicing sin. Before you were born of God, that's all you could do. You had one nature, a sinful nature, and you pursued it to the hilt, you know, sinning all that you can. But once you are born again, you have a new nature, and now you have a new capacity and ability to do things that are pleasing to God, to following God. So it manifests itself in righteous deeds. J.B. Phillips translates this, since you know that he is righteous, be assured that everyone also who acts righteously is a child of God. So let that sink deep into your heart and mind. Like Father, like Son. You are of divine origin, you've been born again, and you manifest the righteousness of God. And John will come back to this first test of obedience. But now in chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, one of the great verses of the New Testament. Many who have studied their Bibles for years love this passage so dearly. We see the children of God, their unique privileges. The children of God, or the child of God, and their unique privileges. Now, the true child of God has been born of God, manifests the righteousness of God, and John now enlarges on the wonder and glory of their new relationship with God. Now, the thing is at the end of verse 29, he mentions being born of God. And the New Testament writers had a tendency to do this. We do this. A word comes out of your mouth. You ever have this happen? You're talking, a word comes out of your mouth. And the minute it comes out of your mouth, it makes you think of something altogether different than what you started to say. And you go off on a rabbit trail. John is starting to say that those who are born of God live righteously. But then he hears him say this phrase, born of God. He goes, ah. Isn't it awesome to think that we have been born of God? That we are the children of God, that we have a relationship with God, that we are in the family of God. And he is struck with awe and wonder and amazement at this concept of being born of God, being a child of God. And may it be true of us that we never outgrow the wonder and the amazement, being struck with awe at the wonder of being a child of God. That God would love me, that God would save me, and that God would actually call me his child and make me his very own should fill our hearts with wonder and amazement and awe. And so John gives us three privileges. If you're taking notes, you can write them down. Three privileges of the child of God. Number one, a child of God is a recipient of the love of God. If you are a child of God, you're born of God. If you are a child of God, you manifest the righteousness of God. But if you are a child of God, you have the privilege of actually being the recipient of the very love of God. God demonstrated his love to you. Notice verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Look, John says, the word behold means to look with wonder and amazement. Think about it. Check it out. Look at this. Is not this amazing? The love of God. That God would bestow upon us. That God would grant to us. That God would give to us as so marvelous a title as the children of God. What an amazing thought. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Now, that little phrase in verse 1, what manner? It's a single word in the Greek, and it always denotes surprise mingled with wonder and astonishment. So it's look, behold, with wonder and astonishment. When Jesus was on the Sea of Galilee and calmed the storm, and the disciples looked at him and said, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? They were freaking out. They were blown away. They just started staring at Jesus going, well, "What? Where's this dude from? What planet did he come from? What manner of man is this?" They were struck with awe and amazement that Jesus could calm the raging sea. Originally, that phrase translated what manner, it's, as I said, one word in the Greek, originally meant of what country. And then it came to mean of what sort. Then it came to mean how great. And then it came to mean how wonderful. But in its origin, and I give you this because it's important, in its origin, the word actually meant of what country. It was used of a foreigner. When you saw somebody from another country and you were kind of struck with amazement, like, where are you from? Or what country are you from? And then the word came to mean how great or how wonderful. So all those meanings come to play when John uses this word translated, what manner. It's actually saying that God's love is out of this world. Just know some modern translators rendered it that way. What out of this world love did God bestow upon us? Back in our hippie days, it would be what out of sight love. What far out love. Remember that? Far out. Yeah, that's far out, man. That's far out. I mean, it's from another planet. The beatniks said way out, and the hippies said far out. And then we refined it to out of sight. Oh, that's out of sight, man. That's out of sight. You know what? That's what John says. That is actually what John's saying, because God's love is far out. God's love is out of sight. God's love is literally not of this world. What planet did it come from? The far out of sight, out of this world, love of God. And here it is that he would actually call you and I his children. That's amazing to me. Sometimes your kids go wacko and you don't even want to call them your children, you know. Not my kid. But yet God would call us his very own. So the idea is the uniqueness of God's love. It's out of this world. It's unlike anything else that we know. God's love is eternal. The list could go on. God's love is eternal. You know when God first started loving you? Before you were ever born. Before the foundations of the world. God set his love upon you. Spurgeon said, it's a good thing he loved me before I was born. Had he waited till afterwards, he never would have loved me. God set his love upon you. When you were still in rebellion to God and you were living in opposition to God and you were running from God, God still loved you. The Bible says that we love him because what? He first loved us. We just respond to his love. God's love is unconditional. Did you know there's nothing that you can do to make God love you more? That's why God's love is out of sight. And that's why God's love is out of this world. You don't have to perform. You don't have to be good. You don't have to do anything to get God to love you. God just loves you. God loves you perfectly. God's love is unconditional. It's uninfluenceable. God's love is limitless. Theologians use the word infinite. It's the infinite, limitless love of God. There's no limit to God's love. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. Goes beyond the farthest star and it reaches to the lowest hell. And if you would think the oceans fill and were the sky a parchment made and every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. All John did was say, you know, we've been born of God. Oh, born of God. Oh, isn't the love of God awesome? That he would love us and call us his own children. So John is amazed and struck with wonder at the very love of God. But let me give you the second privilege of the child of God, and that is the child of God is a member of the family of God. Not only does God set his love upon us, but he calls us his children and he makes us. He actually makes us his children. Now, we sometimes get the idea that, okay, you know, God is our father and he calls us his children, but, you know, we're not really the children of God. Yes, you are. And here's a point that can blow your mind. How's that for a hippie word? It's far out love that'll blow your mind. It's a groovy message today. It always amazes me when I study this passage that God not only calls me his child, but I actually am. I'm actually a child of God. That's awesome. That is so amazing. I belong to him, and he belongs to me, and I am his child. Notice what John goes on to say in verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, "Behold what manner of love the Father's bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." Now, in my King James translation, unfortunately, they've rendered that sons of God. And I want to make clear to you that there are two different words used in the New Testament, translated either children of God or sons of God. It's important to understand this. John uses only one of those Greek words. And the word that John uses is tekna, which means children, conveys the idea of born ones, emphasizing our birth or regeneration. Tekna. There's another word translated sons, and that Paul uses exclusively, and it's the word huios. And huios is better translated sons. You go, what's the big whoopee? What's the big deal? There are meaning conveyed by these two different Greek words. John uses the word tekna, which means children, born ones. It emphasizes, listen carefully, that we've been born into God's family. It would be translated best, little children, born ones. Paul uses the word huios, which is better translated sons, because it emphasizes our standing, our position, and our legal right as sons to inherit what is ours in God our Father. You see, when you're born into someone's family, you kind of have two relationships. You have a biological relationship, technon, you're born, and you have a huios, a legal relationship. You are a heir, a legal child. When you reach the age of 18 in our land today, you reach the age of 18 and you can legally begin to draw from your inheritance. Right? So you have that twofold relationship. Did you know that the same is true of the child of God? And see, a lot of people misunderstand being a child of God because they don't see the twofold relationship. Did you know that you were both born into God's family and that you were also adopted into God's family? Born into God's family, technon, you become children. Adopted into God's family, huios, you become adult sons and daughters, so that you don't have to wait to grow and wait to mature to be legally a child of God who can enjoy all the benefits and blessings and privileges and legal rights of a son. Immediately, you are not only born but adopted, so you are a legal child of God. You can enjoy your inheritance. You don't have to wait. You don't have to grow and mature. You can begin to enjoy his peace and his power and his pardon and his provision in your life. You begin to enjoy the legal status of a full-grown adult child of God. Now, what word does John use here in this text? John uses the word tekna, which means children or born ones. So it should be translated little children. We were born, and the fact that we were born indicates that we get a new nature from God. We get a new nature from God. The fact that we're adopted indicates that we get a legal standing before God. So we have God imparting to us the divine nature, and we have a standing before God of legal adult sons and daughters. You don't have to wait till you've been a Christian 18 years to enjoy your inheritance. You can enjoy it right now. Now, notice what John says there. He says that we should be called the technon, the born ones. Now, because we are born of God, therefore the world knows us not, and the world knows us not because it knew him not. So the idea is that we are God's children. Now, there's a little phrase that is not inserted in the King James Bible because it's based on what's called the Textus Receptus rather than the majority of manuscripts. And there are some Bibles, and you may have it rendered like this in your Bible here this morning, that also add the little phrase, "and we are." That we should be called the children of God, then the phrase, "and we are." And that's awesome. In other words, we're not just called. You know, anybody can call themselves or another person a child of God. It's one thing to say, I'm a child of God. It's another thing to be a child of God. And John actually says that we should be called the children of God, and we are. And we really are. What an amazing thought. Spurgeon, referring to this phrase, "and we are," said it is a genuine fragment of inspired scripture, too precious to be lost. God has made us his children. Now, if we are then the children of God, why does not the world recognize us as his children? End of verse 1. Because it knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Jesus came into this world, and they knew him not, therefore they know us not. You know, why when we walk through the mall, don't people just go, wow, look at that. Whew, that dude right there is a child of God. Ooh, there's another one. Ooh, look at that, another child of God. You ever wondered why they don't notice that? You know, you mean, you feel like that, you know, I'm a child of God. I belong to God. But the world does not recognize us as the children of God because it didn't know the Son of God when he came. Think about Jesus, the God in the flesh. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being a market vendor selling some fruit and Jesus walked up in Nazareth, you know, and bought some, you know, some fruit from you and then walked away and you go, I just sold, you know, my fruit to God. You go into his carpenter shop to get something made, and you know, God just made this for me. I mean, they didn't even know that. They didn't recognize that. He was God incognito. And you and I, at this time, this is the present tense, at this time, the world does not recognize. So don't expect the world to, like, ooh and ah when you walk by thinking, oh, there goes a child of God. They don't recognize that we are the children of God. But there's a third and final privilege and blessing of the child of God, and that's in verses 2 and 3. A child of God will be a partaker of the glory of God. This is why I said earlier that once you've been born, you cannot be unborn. Verses 2 and 3 make it very clear that God's love takes us home. God's love, starting in eternity past, will see you through all the way to eternity future. He will not let you go. He will not stop loving you. He will never leave you, and he will never forsake you if you are a true child of God. A true child of God is born of God. A true child of God manifests the righteousness of God. A true child of God is a recipient of the love of God. A true child of God is a member of the family of God. And a true child of God will be a partaker of the glory of God, future sense. One day, we will spend eternity with him. Now let's read again verse 2 and 3. Beloved, starts with this enduring term. that we are loved by God and loved by the apostle. Now are we the children, the technon of God, the little born ones. And it doth not yet appear what we shall, future tense, be. But we know that when he, that is the Lord Jesus, appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And everyone, every single child of God that hath this hope of seeing Jesus face to face and having a hope in him purifies himself even as he, the Lord Jesus, is pure. Amazing, amazing statements. Now, it does not yet appear, verse 2, what we shall be. You know, the Bible tells us a lot, but it also withholds information. There's a lot about heaven that we don't know about. I am constantly bombarded with questions about heaven. I was in Denver on Monday and did a two-hour live call-in talk radio show with Pastor Gino Geraci. He's on every day for 2 hours. He goes, come on in the studio with me. Let's answer Bible questions. And some of the questions were, what will heaven be like? What will we know each other? Someone asked Charles Spurgeon, when we get to heaven, will we know one another? And he said, do you think we'll be dumber in heaven than we are now? We'll know each other. But I was struck by all the questions about heaven. You know, the typical, will my dog be there, and will we be married in heaven, and can I take my motorcycle, and all those real important questions. I want you to notice this phrase, it does not yet appear what we shall be. There's a lot about heaven that we don't know. There's a lot about our state in heaven that we don't understand. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13 that we see through a glass darkly. So we don't want to speculate in the areas that God has chosen not to reveal. Someone called in the radio show and said, I just read this book about heaven. And they said this and that and the other. I mean, I was trying to be short with them, but I just said, I don't have much time for books like that. I don't have time for books like that. What God has chosen not to reveal is for a purpose we don't know. So here's a statement that we don't know what we shall be. But then notice that we do know something, verse 2. Then he goes on and says, but we know, and notice three things that we do know. There's a lot that we don't know. We don't know everything there is to know about heaven. We don't know if my dog will be there or all that kind of stuff. But here's three things we know. Number one, we know Jesus is coming. He shall appear. Number two, we know that we will be like him. We shall be like him. And number three, we know that we will see him. Verse 2, we shall see him. Him. You see that? Three things that we do know. What we don't know, what we shall be. What we do know, he shall come, we shall be like him, and thirdly, we shall see him as he is. Now, those three things you can take to the bank. I want you to leave here with them today. Jesus Christ is coming again. You better believe it. It's talking about the rapture of the church, when the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And Paul says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Jesus Christ is coming again. Why is he coming again? Because you're his child. You might have left your kids at Walmart, but he's not going to leave. He's not going to leave his at the gas station. You know, I'm old enough to remember the days before seat belts and when the whole family crammed in the station wagon. You know, we have all these kids and we stopped to go to the bathroom at the gas station. In those days, gas stations only had gas and bathrooms. You know, and the kids get out, you know, and the danger of leaving one behind. You know, we used to have to count the heads. Let's count off, make sure everybody's in the car before we leave, you know. Jesus is coming back because you belong to him. You are his child. You've been born into his family. He regenerated you. He gave you life. He loves you. And he's going to come back for you. And then secondly, we will be like him. This is called the believer's glorification. The believer has been justified, declared righteous. The believer is being sanctified, made righteous. And then ultimately, when the Lord comes and we see him, we'll be like him, we will be perfectly righteous. It says, we shall be like him. Now, I want to be perfectly clear here. In what sense will we be like him? We won't be like him in that we will be divine. Don't misinterpret that. We will never be God. We will never be divine. But we will be like him in two ways. We will be like him morally, perfectly pure, sinless. Remember, holiness was the presence of righteousness and the absence of sin? That's how we'll be like him. I want you to think about that for just a moment. When Jesus comes again, you as his child will be like him in the sense of you will be perfectly righteous, no more sin. Secondly, and this will stretch your mind, you will be like him physically. You go, whoa, what do you mean by that? Physically. Jesus was God in the flesh. He was the God-man. In his humanity, he rose from the dead in a glorified body, eternal body. And so you and I as Christians will be like him in that we're going to get a glorified body, a new body, a glorified body. An eternal body, an incorruptible body. No more aches and no more pains. No more sitting in the chair with a heat pad on your back, you know. Your new body fitted for eternity. And then third, we will see him. Now, normally we turn this around and we say, we see him, therefore we will be like him. I'm going to point out a subtlety that I think is a very cool thought. And I hope and pray you won't be bored with this or distracted by this. But I believe this is what's being taught in this text. We're not going to be like him because we see him. We are going to be like him because we will see him. In other words, we are transformed in order to see him. We are not transformed because we see him. We're not raptured up in our old bodies, aches, and, oh, be careful, Lord, rapture me, but take it slow. My back's killing me, you know. It's like, whoa. And we're going up, and all, poof, we see the Lord. When we see him, poof, this glory oversweeps us, and poof, wow, now I can look at him, you know. It's the opposite. We will be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And here's what this verse is teaching. It's teaching the reason we are changed to be like him is in order that we might look at him and see him. John says, number one, we know that he is righteous. Number two, we know that we're going to see him. And he deduces from this, number three, in order to look at him and in order to see him and in order to look at his face, we're going to have to be like him. Because nothing sinful can be in the presence of God. We can't look on God and live. So we will be changed in order that we might see him. It's been many years ago that Lee and I and another brother in the church were kidnapped in Los Angeles at gunpoint. And, you know, every once in a while the story comes back to mind about that and how close we came to death and having guns held to our head and threatened to kill us. And, you know, a moment like that, and I remember it so vividly, all I could think of was, I will see Jesus face to face. I had this deep sense of, if I am killed, I know I will actually see his face. I will look upon his face. But in order to look at the face of God, you have to first be changed to be like God. And that's what John is saying. Now, let me tell you something. It starts with the love of God. It leads to being born of God. And it ends with eternal fellowship with God in heaven. What an awesome thought. But notice how John closes, verse 3, that every man, and in the context he's referring to every Christian, the emphasis is every. Not one Christian can opt out. Every Christian that hath this hope. Now the hope there is actually on him. That's Jesus. It's not just in him, it's on him. What do we do until we see him face to face, until we are changed to be like him? What do we do until that future time when we go to heaven right now? We purify ourselves even as he is pure. That statement means that until I see him, I want to live pure, a pure and holy life. That I am in the process and I work together with God. And it speaks of human effort and energy, that I put work into my sanctification, that I want to be pure even as he is pure. Now, we will be purified when we finally get new bodies. But there's a process right now. So the sanctification process for the believer has as its goal likeness to Jesus. It's a lifelong process that you and I cooperate in when we suffer, when we pray, when we sacrifice, when we serve, when we read the Word, when we yield to the Holy Spirit. It's all part of God's sanctifying process in our lives to make us more like Jesus. Now, here's the goal. To grow in holiness and purity to the point that when we go to heaven, the transition's no big deal. We just kind of go right into heaven. And that we've gotten so close to heaven on earth that we step from one to the next without a big transition. That we grow so in purity that there's not a big transition there, that we go from one to the other. That we're not running away from God into sinful behavior, but we're running to God into holiness, and that when he comes, we just step from one to the next. That the transition's no big deal. If you've been living for this world and you've been living a carnal Christian life, it's going to be a major transition. It's going to be a shock to your system. But if you've been walking in the light as he is in the light, you've been doing what he's called you to do and walking in obedience and keeping his commands, living in fellowship with him, loving your brother, it's just going to be just one little baby step into heaven, and there you are. What a glorious prospect. Now, we are purified, but he is pure. This verse teaches the holiness of Jesus, the purity of Jesus. He doesn't have to be purified because he is just pure, even as he is pure. There's never been a time when he wasn't pure. He just is pure. We're being purified right now. So until all this happens, there are two things that the believer needs to do. He needs to live in hope and live in holiness. You need to live in hope and live in holiness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these marvelous, marvelous verses that really do blow our minds. They're out of this world. They're amazing to realize what kind of love the Father would bestow upon us, that we would be called the children of God, and we are. Now, the world doesn't know and see and recognize us as such, but we are. We don't know what we shall be, but we do know that you are going to come, and we are going to be like you. And we will see you face to face. And because we're going to see you face to face, we will be like you. You change us. What begins with grace and love ends in glory. Oh, the love of God, the grace of God, a love that leads us all the way home. We thank you for that, Lord. Lord, we give you praise and we give you thanks for making us your children, born ones, giving us a new nature, the ability and capacity to live a life that pleases you. May our lives manifest your love and your grace and your holiness and your purity. In Jesus' name we pray, and everyone agreeing said, amen.